following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
You know, amazing FBC people. Strong singles, fantastic marriages, fantastic families, new folks, people who have been here forever. You know, for those of you who are new with us, it's more than external, that joy that you see with them. Most here have been born again, which means that they've been transformed internally. They have a new heart. They look the same on the outside, but they are definitely not the same. But with every one of them who's genuinely born again, there was a time when each believer here was in absolute agony. There was a time when they were actually in torment. And it's very true. Agony over their sin. In fact, hating their own sins. Enslaved to their sins and wanting to be free. And what happened in that agony, that desperate low spot where they realized that they stood condemned before a holy God, recognizing that they were under his wrath and that they were hopeless and helpless unless God did something, then God opened their hearts. He opened their hearts and they surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in repentance and faith, they became born again. They became new creatures. Today, every single one of those believers still hates sin. They do because they recognize that it was that very sin which caused Christ to have to die on our behalf and be our substitute. And they still battle with sin. The wretched man that I am, Romans 7, and that I'm the chief of sinners, Paul says. They're still battling with it. But the phony Christian, the make-believer, doesn't battle. So the very struggle that you agonize over with sin is actually an evidence that you're born again. And those who don't struggle, those who write it off, those who redefine sin, are those who would most likely be not born again. They would not be genuine Christians. And that's exactly what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you're not there yet, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we're working our way verse by verse through this particular book. We now find ourselves in verses 1 through 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul wants you to be able to recognize the counterfeit Christian and distinguish them from the make-believer, the phony followers, in order to avoid them, and over also to recognize them in certain senses, maybe possibly in your own home, that you would be reaching out to them and loving them and proclaiming the gospel to them. So he writes these words in verses 1 through 5. Look at them now and read silently as I read aloud. He says, "But realize this, know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." And then the next command, the second command in this passage, "avoid such men as these." Now there's a tension here. Excuse me. A tension is Christians battle with these sins. Amen? They battle with them. Here's the issue. Non-Christians don't at the same level that you do. But don't be confused. The people described here are not non-Christians of the world. These are make-believers who actually go to church. That's what he's talking about here. They are the goats, not the sheep. They're the tares, not the wheat. And we know they're professors and not possessors because verse 2 uses the word, you see it there, men, people, generic. He doesn't call them brothers. He doesn't call them sisters. He doesn't call them saints. He calls them men. It's a generic term. Secondly, we know that verse 5, they're holding to a form of godliness. So they're showing up, pretending to be, externally godly, but they're not. And number three, if you look at verse 7, these same men are without knowledge. And in the pastoral epistles, to be without knowledge means to be without salvation. It's to be without saving grace. They know a lot, but they're not transformed by God. And so that's the context here that you find yourself in these verses. He's talking about church-going people who are manifesting this kind of quality and character, and it's very appalling to Paul, and he says, avoid them, because it's infectious. It will undermine your faith. It will undermine your walk with God. It'll undermine your pursuit of Christ and your desire to be holy, to fellowship with those type of individuals. And the point is, the people described in these verses are not primarily believers who are acting like non-believers. No, they're make-believers pretending to be believers. That's the context here. And in verses 1 through 5, it's qualities that you don't want to have, right? When you look at this, this is a negative list. Please nod your head, okay? We don't want to be confused today. Oh yeah, I should be this way. Disobedient to parents. Perfect. That's not what you want to do. In fact, these are the sins you don't want to manifest. Since if they're ongoing in your life, not one time, one more time, they're ongoing, continual in your life, then you're revealing a phony faith, a counterfeit Christianity, or possibly that you're a bogus believer. These are the qualities that you need to know about so you can identify the fake and avoid the phony. And that's the goal of what is happening here. As Paul's writing from his dark, dank prison, he's writing Timothy in Ephesus, and Ephesus is confused with false teaching, and part of that false teaching has created a core of people in the context of the church that are living unholy, sinful, and they're claiming to be believers. And he's saying, we've got to clean up this mess. We've got to get this right. So I want you to recognize that. These are things that you should avoid. Now, if you can, this morning, do a mental survey of your family and your friends, maybe some fellow workers, okay, who claim to be Christian. If they manifest these sins listed in these verses continually, over and over, it's a way of life for them, you're to avoid them. And if you can't avoid them, then make the choices necessary to minimize their influence. But be careful around them, because embracing friendship, embracing contact with them over time is bad for you. It's not bad for them, it's bad for you. Now, it doesn't mean you can't share the gospel with them. It doesn't mean you can't be light to them and salt to them. It just means that you shouldn't be bound to them, right? That's what he's talking about here. So Paul commands Timothy twice in this passage. The first command is to basically realize at the very beginning. You see it there in verse 1, realize this. That's to know this. Understand this. Listen, understand this. We saw it last week that it's not just here, but throughout the context of the scripture in the New Testament, there's similar warnings just like this one about watching out and avoiding those who claim to know Christ but live this manner. Now, there's also a command at the very end. So the first one is understand this. There's going to be these type of people in the church. And then the second command is found in verse 5. Avoid them. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Avoid them as if they had a deadly and very contagious disease, because they do. It's a spiritual disease. Stay away from those who live this way so you're not infected, you're not influenced, you're not corrupted, you're not eroded in your understanding of who Christ is and your doctrine and your approach to the word as well. The health of your spiritual life depends on it. The effectiveness of your ministry relies on it. And 2 Timothy, where we find ourselves now, in chapter 2 at the very end, what did he say? I want you to be an honorable vessel. Remember that? And an honorable vessel is the vessel that God uses. That God goes to the cabinet and goes, that's the person I want to use. And if you're going to be that person, then you're going to also have to avoid having ongoing contact, ongoing relationship. I'm not saying you don't share with them. I'm not sure you don't love them. But ongoing, over and over and over. Now, sometimes you can't help that, so you're trying to minimize their influence. But at the same time, ongoing influence, you need to choose to not be close to, hanging out with, be friends with men or women, students or seniors who live like goats. That's what he's saying to him. Paul tells Timothy three reasons, and they happen to be the same three points that you have in your outline. Because we're just trying to say, what is he saying here? Well, the first point is the first command, the last point is the last command, and all the substance in the middle is the middle command, the middle point, and those are the three points he's making. So number one in your outline, be aware of growing difficulties in the church. Be aware of this. Understand this. This is what he says. We discovered he begins chapter 3 by teaching Timothy, there's a determined knowledge, a detailed plan, difficult seasons ahead which demand that you avoid hanging out with the goat, the phony Christian. He says, realize this, that in the last days, what kind of time? Difficult time. Things are going to get better or worse. Yeah, which one? Yeah, they are. That's okay. We could be a little bit pessimistic when it comes to the world. We can be super optimistic about our future home. We can be super optimistic about what we have in Christ. We can be pessimistic about this world. All right? It's going to get worse. It's going to. As we live in it, it's going to get harder. And realize the longer you live in these last days, which are the days between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, that's us. We found that out last week. That understand, more of your friends, more of your family members who call themselves Christians are going to crush your heart by demonstrating that they are never saved in the first place. It's going to happen. They're going to shock you with the truth that they were never saved, that they walk away from Christ. And these will be difficult days, literally filled with danger and spiritual intensity. And he's going to go on talking about this chapter about persecution and suffering. It's going to get difficult. It's going to get difficult. So that's point number one. Okay, we looked at that last week. Number two, we started, watch out for dangerous distortions in church attenders. Dangerous distortions in church attenders. Now, don't run around like a Gestapo trying to find who the goats are, okay? All right, we're not going to do that, you know? And somebody does something, one thing that matches up to this passage, again, like we said last week, don't go, you're a goat! Okay, don't do that, all right? Don't. But what we're looking at is ongoing patterns, right? Say that with me. Ongoing patterns that we're looking at. So read verses 2 through 5, and I'm just going to highlight 2 and 5 here. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. We looked at those last week. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. What's that doing there? Ungrateful, unholy. Look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. These sins talk about internal character. The main focus here is character. In the next verses, 6 through 9, which we'll look at next week, he's talking about conduct. Their conduct that you need to be aware of. And it's really, really interesting. It's going to kind of blow you away. And interesting enough, because of this negative list of qualities, they have very little apparent interconnection. I've collected them into categories. Last week we exposed one of those categories, which was first in your outline, bad lovin'. Bad, again, sounds like a 50s song, bad lovin'. But verses 2 through 5, when you read it, verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Verse 3, unloving. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The true sheep love God, love God's word, love his church, love God's people, love his purposes, love what he's doing on this planet. The goats love self, money, and pleasure. Self, money, and pleasure. Goats. Now, it doesn't mean that Christians can't enjoy things. It doesn't mean that we can't use money. But our orientation is not on self, it's on who? God. If you get anything, we're not glorying in ourselves today, right? Who are we glorying in? God, God's character. That's what our focus is. Not on ourself, but on him. One of the major differences between the real and the phony is the phonies focusing on themselves and the real are focusing on God. And the real are wanting to glorify God and the phony are wanting to glorify self, satisfy self. That's a major difference. But bad loving here, basically, the goats lack natural affection, even for their own family. They use their family, but they don't really love their family. The tares, these tares here, reveal their heart by loving entertainment more than God. The fake kind of expose themselves as those who love pleasure more than pleasing Christ. They occasionally come to church. They tell you they follow Christ, but their heart loves self, loves money, loves pleasure more than Christ. And it's seen in them not following God's word, but not always manifested because these are internal heart issues, right? Okay, so they're goats. They're called tares or lukewarm or unproductive soils elsewhere in the New Testament, and their leaven is bad. And this is what we studied last week, this one category. We're going to look at all the rest of them now. There's more, and they are sick also with pride. So number two, sick arrogance. Sick arrogance. Did you see three direct references to pride in this passage? it blew me away. Three of them, look at them in verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Watch this. Boastful, arrogant. Skip down to verse 4. Treacherous, reckless, and what? Conceited. Now, Paul says in the last days in the church, there will be some who call themselves Christians who will be boastful, arrogant, and conceited. And basically, what God's word is telling you today, don't be that way. Okay? Don't be that way. You say, well, that's really neat. Let's look at each one. Boastful. Basically, Paul foresaw in these last days the people would have enormously inflated egos. Right? Remember the Beatles? Remember them? The Fab Four? Okay, some of you are like, yeah, there was an old group called the Beatles. Yeah. They once boasted the ultimate brag. They said they were more popular than Jesus Christ. Larry Flint, remember him? Original publisher of Hustler magazine, once grossly boasted, if Jesus Christ were alive today, he would read Hustler magazine. The captain of the Titanic, remember him? He boasted, God himself could not sink this ship. A boastful person loves to see their name in print. And they must constantly have more Facebook and Instagram followers than anybody else. They exaggerate their abilities, their accomplishments, their talents, their reputations, their value to society and in the church. And you can kind of recognize them because they're the hero of all their own stories. The next pride word, again, what's interesting, it just popped into my head. What are we supposed to boast about? That we understand and know Christ. He says, let not your boast be in your might, in your riches, in your intellect, in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, but that you understand and know me. Let that be our boast. That's what we boast about, Christ. Arrogant has the literal meaning of placing above, pointing to the idea of superiority. James and Peter, and many places in the New and Old Testament, say God is opposed to the proud. You know what that means? When you're proud, God is against you. When you're proud, you're God's enemy at that point. You're not acting like his friend when you're proud, when you're arrogant. Now, you hear those words, proud, haughty, arrogant, and they repel you. But occasionally, doesn't he often, maybe occasionally, maybe not often, show you your pride? Okay? Your independence, you see it all of a sudden, or you're awakened to the fact that you think you always know what's best, or that you don't receive correction, you don't receive suggestion, you don't even receive comments. Anyone who disagrees with you, they become the enemy. You hate submission, you disdain following others, and you constantly present yourself as having it all together. Have you seen those elements of pride in you? It's everywhere. Parents who fuel their children's self-image, that's their main goal. Give them everything they want. Honor their lack of achievement with trophies. Praise their mediocrity. Give them basically choices when they should make them eat what they're given. Are infusing their children with pride. They're making them proud. They're developing pride in them. And when those kids grow older, they're shocked when they discover that their inability to spell, speak proper English, do simple math, take orders, and work hard is not tolerated by their employers. What? Everybody gave me a trophy. What? And that rejection hurts their pride, so they turn to drugs or drink or slothfulness, and they seek acceptance in illegal endeavors. They forge, they embezzle, they shoplift. Sometimes they run from partner to partner looking for just one person. Just all I need is one person who will live for me, who focus everything about me, who will center their life on me. They got to have it because their entire childhood was about them. What's wrong with us? Stop doing that to your kids. You're killing them. Thank you. They've been taught their entire life, it's all about them. And when reality hits, then they turn angry and they blame others for their failure, and it was just their arrogance. And in the last days, church attenders will also be conceited. Look at verse 4, the third word there, conceited. This word is uniquely a participle informing us that they were conceited, they remain conceited, which basically is telling Timothy here they're swollen with conceit. It's just all about them. They can't look or talk about anything that does not relate to themselves. They can't enjoy others unless those others are focused on their world, their concerns, their children, their issues. The word conceited means to be, write this down, blinded. They're blinded. They're so full of themselves, they can't see the needs of others or hear the concerns of others or obey the concerns of God, obey his commands. There's an extreme example of conceit. Oscar Wilde once told a customs officer as he returned to England, "I have nothing to declare but my own brilliance, my own genius." That's conceited. Would you agree? Okay, so we're not to glory in you, we're to glory in God. That's our focus. Don't allow church-going goats, attenders, leaders to influence you. You don't need to be perpetuating pride and conceit. These lukewarm tares demonstrate, first, bad loving, and secondly, sick arrogance. And thirdly, there will be those in the church guilty of evil onslaughts. Evil onslaughts. These make believers turn harsh, especially when there's trials, especially when things don't go their way. They attack back. That's what they do. In fact, look at verse 2. I'll highlight revilers is found there. Disobedient to parents is found there. Verse 3, malicious gossips and brutal, those two words. And then verse 4, treacherous. They're harsh. They're onslaughts. And Paul says first, verse 2, revilers. You say, what's a reviler? Well, that's the Greek word blasphemous. Does that sound familiar? Someone who is slanderously abusive to others. One more time. Slanderously abusive to others. When you elevate yourself through self-love and pride, you automatically denigrate others. Let me say it one more time. When you elevate yourself with self-love and pride, you automatically denigrate others. And that's what's happening here. The tongue always follows the heart. Can I hear an amen to that? Then never forget what Jesus says about where your conversations originate from. Mark chapter 7, look at it, verses 21 and 22. Look at it. From within, from where? Within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Now, some reviling is directed at Christians, and it does happen, but most of it's directed at Jesus Christ. I've never heard ever once anybody slam their finger in a locker, do something stupid, and go, "Oh, Buddha!" I've never heard that. I've never heard, "Abu Muhammad!" I've never heard that. But I have heard the glorious name of Jesus Christ repeatedly used as a swear word. Blasphemous. That's what he's talking about. It saturates TV, not just swear words, but movies, blogs, conversations. And here Paul warns in the latter days, and we've seen this, there are actually church leaders who even justify the use of swear words. It's the day we live in. All in preparation for what? The Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be the ultimate swearer, blasphemous. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God and blasphemed his name. Wow. That's indicative of him, not us. Evil onslaughts also include disobedient to parents. Wow. Again, one more time. What is that doing there? Paul basically foresaw a total breakdown of parental authority as evidence of the church arriving in the last days. And it's true. Parental authority and the disobedience to parents is epidemic to that. And determining the cause is really not that difficult, is it? Instead of viewing children biblically as fallen, defiant, sinful, foolish creatures whose only hope is parental instruction and parental correction. That's the only hope they have. That's what he's called fathers to do in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, to instruct them, to correct them. Instead of that, today's parents are more concerned with them eating healthy and their self-image. Their children's self-image is more important than their children's self-control, and that's completely secular. Fathers don't lead their homes biblically. Moms have disappeared into the workforce. So the only guidance children receive then is from the media, from their own fallen feelings, the secular world, and a hateful enemy. It's ongoing. So children disobey their parents, then disobey everyone else because they disobey authority, and they rebel against all authority, leading society down a path of anarchy, and Paul calls it perilous times as a result. Listen, God's the authority, right? For a season in your life, you parents, you are representing God's authority. And you're holding that up. And there should be consequences to sin. There should be a desire and a modeling of obedience. And that's got to be, in a sense, carefully instructed into your children with some external bottom motivation. Children need motivation. There's another evil onslaught, malicious gossips. Malicious gossips. Some consider gossip harmless, and yet at best gossip is unkind, harmful, and ungodly. But a malicious gossip is actually destructive. Destructive. A malicious gossip makes a point of intentionally harming others. Why? To promote their own interests, express jealousy, show hatred. The malicious gossip takes pleasure in damaging reputations and lives. And today, news services and social media have become avenues for malicious gossips. And in the church, the rumor circle can launch half-truths and ascribe bad motives to actions resulting in the ruination of a faithful leader or even the crushing of a genuine Christian servant of Christ. It just destroys people. This is exactly what this church-attending servant of Satan is doing. A malicious gossip is a servant of Satan. You say, how do you know that, Chris? I'm so glad you asked. Malicious gossip is the Greek word diabolos, which is where we get our English word diabolical. It is the exact term that is used to describe Satan. It is his name 34 times in the New Testament. That word is his name. In other words, in the last days, malicious gossips will be in the church doing the work of the enemy, and only a mature, watchful, wise, outspoken church family core can stop that. Praise God we have that here. We don't do that. We don't allow that to occur. We don't allow that to continue. We deal with it, or we redirect someone, or we actually take them by the hand and say, you need to talk to this person. But we don't let gossip continue. We don't let that happen. We don't give ourselves to that because our focus is on him and not on trying to destroy one another. But you can actually stop this process from happening. But this hurtful attender will want to destroy the church. They want to destroy it. And malicious gossips are fake believers guilty of an evil onslaught. And another word is that they're brutal. Brutal is another term. Some church attenders in the last days will be literally savage. Brutal means wild beasts ready to attack, tear someone to pieces. Brutal is only here in the New Testament. It means untamed, savage, and wild. And brutal brings to mind, I think the best imagery of it, is that ruthless crime cartel who has no pity, tolerates no rivals, respects no laws, and fears no government. Brutal. And these are the church attenders whose heart is as dark as a hardened criminal without conscience in the church. The weakest moment of the church, they behave more like a terrorist bent on its destruction than someone who might willingly die for the church. That's how you tell the difference. They're a wolf that's trying to tear it apart instead of a shepherd trying to preserve and protect. Does that make sense? That's what they're trying to do. So understand their brutality is an evil onslaught. They're also treacherous in the last days. Treacherous. You see that word? Some churchgoers will turn against their elders, other Christians, even their own family members, and even closest friends, they'll turn against them. And Jesus warned that in the last days this would occur. Matthew chapter 10 and 24, what's it say? Brother will deliver up brother to death. Jesus says this. And a father to his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be what? put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Anytime the church was persecuted in the past, true believers were betrayed by fellow church members and family members. Every time. It's one of the hardest and saddest elements. It's when the church is being purified, you find out who's who. And those who attack are those who are not genuine. The traitors value their own safety and prosperity above loyalty to God and love for others. And fake love of family and superficial friendship leads to treachery. Christ knew treachery, did he not? Treachery is almost synonymous with the person of Judas, Judas Iscariot. And there have always been traitors, but in these last times, treachery will be epidemic. So here's the cure for you. Here's the protection for you. Those who trust in Christians more than Christ will have their hearts crushed. Those who trust in Christ more than Christians will be prepared for anything. That's the key. And those lukewarm church-attending tares are unproductive soils who demonstrate bad leaven, sick arrogance, harsh onslaughts, and number four, heart animosity. Heart animosity. Notice the internal drives of the latter-day attenders. In the middle of verse 2, and I'm going to point out some words here, and then we'll look at each one of them. Ungrateful, unholy. Look at verse 3. It says unloving, and then irreconcilable. There goes my pulpit. This is awesome. Irreconcilable. And then they'll be without self-control. Brutal. Then haters of good. Verse 4, reckless. So we'll look at each one as we draw these out in this category of heart animosity. Understand the heart of the make-believer who attend church in the last days, they'll be ungrateful. Okay, key word, ungrateful, found in verse 2, ungrateful. Now, the Greek word ungrateful occurs twice in the New Testament, and it means thankless. They just don't give thanks. The person who elevates self above all others, you know, when you see yourself as above everybody else, then you think you deserve everything that comes in life, and therefore you'll sense no gratitude for anything because you think you deserve everything. You're the victim. The victimization process creates a thankless society. Thankless. And the person who elevates self above others will ultimately, these ungrateful church attenders, will minimize God's grace because grace is a blessing, a gift that's given that's undeserved. And understand, the ungrateful one believes he's deserving. Therefore, he doesn't understand grace. Does that make sense? And so being ungrateful is particularly offensive sin to God. I don't know if you knew that. Whose wrath is revealed against sinners for being unthankful. It's a big deal to God to be unthankful. Big deal, not a small deal, big deal. What's he say in Romans chapter 1:18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who do not honor him as God or give thanks. Wow. The fact that unthankful is also placed next to disobedient to parents in 2 Timothy 3:2 might suggest that ingratitude is formed in the home. Are your children taught to be thankful, to say please, to say thank you? You know, if you really want to cultivate a heart animosity, then just let thankfulness die. Let it die. Internally, also look for unholy. Unholy is the next word. That's not describing bad religion, but gross indecency. Are we a society that's filled with gross indecency? The Greek word is used of a person who refused to bury a dead body or a person who committed incest. It's kind of like the, that kind of thing. In the latter days, the unholy is the person in the church who likes some movie stars and social media celebrities and famous reality TV personalities are willing to debase themselves to a new, lewd, naked, perverse, profane, gross level in order to maintain their fame and increase their notoriety. Politicians who promote abortion, gay rights, moral decadency are unholy. Museums and art galleries that depict Christ committing sexual sins are unholy. And in the last days, we see an increase of church attenders who will be unholy. The next animosity is irreconcilable. This is a scary one. Irreconcilable are those in the church who refuse to change. They have hard hearts towards people. Hard hearts towards people. Irreconcilable. The Greek word irreconcilable comes from two words. The first word is without. The second word is libation. You say, what do you mean libation? Libation is a sacrifice, a drink offering to the gods, was accompanied by the making of a formal truce. It was to make things right. So they're without making things right. And this form of the word, irreconcilable, describes people who refuse to forgive. They refuse to be forgiven. As far as they're concerned, there's no compromise, no reconciliation, no court of appeal. You've offended them easily with a comment, whatever, and they refuse to forgive your slight. That's what they do. Nothing you do can restore the relationship, even though what you did was unknown or unintentional. They are weak at love and they are low at grace. They don't know how to relate to people. Listen, is everyone in this room a sinner? Yes or no? Yes. Do you sin every day? Yes. Then get over yourself and reconcile. Are you getting it? That's the point here. They're so saturated with pride, nothing sways them from their speculative opinion and motive judging assessment. The necessity to give and take, mutual relationship, family affection, acceptance and forgiveness is not in their thinking at all. They're irreconcilable. This sin is so evil, it is a characteristic of the Antichrist. He is to be and will be irreconcilable, like some in the church. He will be a truce breaker who refuses to be reconciled. Don't be that way. Make things right. Get over yourself. Humble yourself. Also, the next word is without self-control. Without self-control. These are the folks who do what comes naturally. They do what they feel like. They indulge their desires. They reject their inhibitions. They become the type of pseudo-Christian who, in their words, ends up condemning the repressive dogma of the Bible. This has now become super popular, where people are now beginning to speak against their previous faith and being very verbal about it. That's this word, without self-control. It's like a driverless car. They careen through life at high speed. They run over whoever gets in their way. Eventually, they total their life, causing permanent damage because of no self-control. They live for themselves. In the last days, these lovers of self will eventually lose control of their lives and become slaves to their own desires and their own decisions. They don't have any self-control. They're also, the next heart animosity is haters of good. Haters of good. This one's difficult to define. In the last days, some church tenders will despise good. What's good? God's good. The Word of God's good. Church is good. Christian marriage is good. Discipling kids is good. Serving God in the community of Christians is good. Sharing the good news is good. Enjoying God's creation is good. Displaying God's character is good. Aggressively pursuing Christ-likeness is good. And so much more is good. Yet in the last days, an increasing number of church attenders will be so committed to entertainment, movies, sports, TV, video games, social media, clothing, exercise, accessories, makeup, hair, working out, personal comfort, travel, experiences, that the good which is God and the good that God provides will be disdained, despised, a non-priority to the point of hatred. Blah, blah. Hatred of good means people will not have time for being good or doing good because they're so consumed with everything that's less than good. Are you getting it? They don't have time for good. They just give themselves to everything that's less than good. And they're so committed to less than good, that it's almost as if they hate good. And worse, the word seems to point out that they're hating those who live good. They're opposed to those who live good. So the righteous in their midst, they hate them. Why do they hate them? Because their lifestyle condemns their lifestyle. As they live holy, they look bad. So therefore, they hate those who live holy and righteously, not legalistically, but just live for Christ and different, and they avoid evil. And so it condemns their own lifestyle choices, exposes their false version of a self-satisfying Christianity. They hate good. Some leaders and attenders in the church will also live reckless. Reckless. In the last days, people will be rash and thoughtless. Reckless is a defiant disregard for consequences. You ever seen that? I don't care what happens. I'm just going to do it. They just charge ahead and hope it all works out. And God clearly gave you in his operation owner's manual what you should live and how you should live, correct? He gave you parameters. But these types disregard it and recklessly charge ahead. It'd be like those who, you know, they know that the drugs are killing them, but they're going to give themselves to illegal drugs anyway. They're reckless in that way. They know that lust is leading to constant fornication with their girlfriend or boyfriend, but they're going to do it anyway. They're reckless. Those churchgoers who basically are defiantly disobeying God's word are reckless. So be aware, make believers will be making their way in the church. They'll live bad leaven, sick arrogance, harsh onslaughts, number four, heart animosity, and number five, religious emptiness. Religious emptiness. Verse 5, it's almost overwhelming, isn't it? By the time we get to number 5, we're like, that's enough. Can we close in prayer? You know, this is incredible. This is a scary picture, though, of false believers. Look what he says. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have what? Denied its power. There will be attenders and leaders in the church who hold a form of godliness. They voice a false system of belief and corrupt standards of living. And the Greek word form there has this idea of metamorphosis, or morphos is the word, and it's the outward shape or appearance, like a silhouette, an outline, a shadow of reality, okay? Not the real thing, but a shadow of it. It looks like the real thing externally, but it has no substance internally. It's a shadow. And the unbelieving Pharisees were the masters at this, right? Outward religion. Matthew 23, 25, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of what? Robbery, self-indulgence, and like the Pharisees, there's going to be fake Christians who are going to make their way in the context of the church to hold a form of godliness, an outline of Christianity, but without reality. The Bible repeatedly talks about this. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but their deeds, they deny him. It becomes obvious, and these make false Bible teachers really dangerous because they persuade others to live externally without internal transformation. It's a false gospel. Just live this way, like legalism, without Christ. Now, don't miss the clue here that will hopefully offer you discernment. They have an external form, right? 2 Timothy 3:5, although they have denied its power. Power there is the power of the gospel to transform you. It's the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. It's exactly described as Jesus rising from the dead on this kind of power. And it's outward religious people whom Paul introduces have never been transformed by the power of God. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have not been internally transformed by the power of God, you're not a Christian. You have to be transformed internally. New wants, new desires, a new ability to be able to obey. You couldn't obey before, now you can. That's where you're at. It doesn't mean it's perfect. It means that you have that desire. And they don't have a transformed heart to practice what they profess, these false believers. And the deception of false leaders is seen in their denying the transforming power of the true gospel, although it's presented in many persuasive ways. Sadly, their message is empty. It's actually damning. It keeps all listeners out of the kingdom. And they try to earn their way to heaven via the law, or they throw out the opposite extreme, which is this freebie, you know, live by grace, live any way you like. You can sin as much as you want, which is kind of going on here. And basically say, you don't really need to be transformed, where you'd hate that stuff. Remember we started with Christians hate sin. You know, they had to come to that point to come to Christ. They still maintain that attitude, not perfectly, but progressively. And therefore, they miss the transformation issue, which is a distinction. It's a key issue. It's one of the reasons when you're sharing the gospel with religious family members, you got to make sure, have you been transformed? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated? Do you have a heart that wants to obey? Where is that in your lifestyle? Where is that? Remember, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, right? And what's the test? That Jesus Christ is what? In you, internal transformation. So these outwardly godly leaders have no love for God and his word or his people. They just love themselves, and their ministry to others is a mask of self-service. So Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, avoid them. The third point, the major point here, three major points here, be responsible. Number three, to detach from this type of church people. Detach from them. Verse 5 gives the command, avoid such men as these. Avoid is literally get off the road. That's what the word means. Get off their road, okay? Just don't be there. When they're walking that way, you shouldn't be that way. And the command is for you to deliberately stay away. It's in the middle voice, which means you take yourself by the scruff of the neck and get off of that. Get away from them. That's what he's saying. The Greek word men here is avoid such men as these is assumed. It's actually not in the Greek text, because what Paul is about to teach in verse 6 it's men here that he's focusing on, but it's all Christians or all pseudo-Christians. And Timothy must stay away from people like this, even though it feels like you're not accepting, even though it feels like you're being politically incorrect, even though it feels like maybe you're being unloving, stay away. Don't partner with them. Reach them for Christ, but don't partner with them. And Paul's told Timothy, avoid what they teach. Now he's telling them, avoid the teacher who teaches it. Avoid their bad character, verses 1 through 5, and avoid their bad conduct, verses 6 through 9, next week. And regardless of how convincing a false idea may appear or how sincere a false teacher may seem to be, you're to take yourself again and make yourself avoid such men as these. Keep on avoiding them. What they teach, whenever, wherever, however it occurs, get up, walk out, turn the device off, throw the book away, avoid them. So, letter A. Paul's not commanding Timothy to stay away from the sinning unsaved of the world, but he is commanding Timothy to stay away from sinning professors who attend church, church attenders. He's not talking about non-Christians here. Don't confuse that. He's not telling you to isolate. This is not a motivation for you to be a monk and stay away from the evil people in the world. He wants you in the world to reach them for the gospel. He doesn't want you to be around those who claim to know Christ who live unholy like this, because it will influence you. It'll infect you. It makes the wrong statement to the watching community. It shouldn't be. So Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 5, don't stay away from the and avoid the non-Christian, but clearly stay away and avoid those who claim to be Christians who are currently and intentionally living contrary to the Bible, ongoingly. With me on that? Ongoingly. Why? It undermines you, it erodes you, it influences you, it infects you. Here in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he identifies the character of those people you're to avoid. And it seems in 2 Timothy, Paul's given Timothy three guidelines in this entire letter so far to identify whether a Bible preacher or Bible teacher is from God. Are you ready? Here they are. Creed, character, and converts. Creed, character, and converts. You say, what are you saying? What's their creed? Do they teach the Bible or do they teach something else? Are they really teaching the authorial intent of Scripture, or are they teaching what they want? Their creed, their character, you know, are they living godly? Are they living Christ-like? Is Christ their passion? Is it all about him and not about us? Is he comparing himself to Christ, or is he comparing himself to others? Does that make sense? So their character. The third thing, their converts. What are their converts like? Do their converts live godly? Do their converts live like Christ? Do their converts want to please him, or are they confused and weak and ungodly? That'll tell you a lot about a Bible teacher, okay? That's how you evaluate. Letter C, Paul teaches Timothy how to deal with churchy goats, pretenders, the professors, not the possessors. Love them, don't hang with them. Correct them, don't debate them. Pray for them, don't partner them. Now, again, so they don't influence you, they don't slow you down, they don't infect you with sin, they don't send the wrong message of the nature of the church, don't do it. And then letter D, the sins of this passage demand our repentance, do they not? Sure they do. If we love the Lord, we know that he is pure. We know that he is without sin. We know that these sins are an offense to him. We know that these sins are what he died for. Therefore, it's in our hearts, and it behooves us to say, I'm going to turn from that. And maybe this morning, one of these really stood out to you. You know, and because if all of them stood out to you, I'm sorry, all right? I know it's a lot. Man, this is quite a grocery list, right? But stick out the one that the Spirit of God just kind of grabbed your throat and you choked up when you heard it. That one, and say, Lord, that's what I'm going to go after this week. And I want to memorize all the scriptures that tell me that about what this sin says, and I'm going to turn my back from that, and I'm going to make a practice of pursuing you and demonstrating your character in these areas, right? By your strength, by your power, can't do that on myself, right? So I'm going to depend on you, be filled with your Spirit, memorize all the scripture, tell some friends about it so they hold each other accountable. I mean, I can't tell you anything in my life going on, I'm always telling somebody about it. Pray for me on this. Pray for me on this. Pray for me on this. Right? Do you do that? Regular habit? Or are you just above that? We need each other to hold each other up. Galatians 6, right? To bear one another's burdens. Would you nod your head just a little bit? Okay, that's the corporate entity of the church. That's why we're a community. We help each other in this. We don't look down on each other. You know, and you're going, man, that's a weird issue you got. I guarantee you, you've got a weird issue. Okay, we just haven't figured it out yet, but I guarantee you, everybody in this room's got some weak spot that, man, is just eating you alive, and it's the thing that God puts in your life or allows in your life so you'll depend on Him. It's true. So get after it. Let's be repentant. Let's not be like the professors. Let's not be like the phonies. There's no place in the life in a genuine believer for disobedience to parents or lovers of pleasure. You and I are not called upon to feel guilty, but to repent. Repent. Don't beat yourself up over it. That's unnecessary. The Spirit of God's already exposed it. Go after it. Go after it. Letter E. Paul makes a very crucial distinction here. Each of you need to own. Each of you need to understand, and we're all in this together. We've all struggled, and we struggle with many of these sins listed in these verses. Can I hear an amen to that? Sure. And in the midst of our temptation, we beat ourselves up. But God gives a powerful indication between, and really indicator between a real believer and a make-believer. Do you see it? Both the Christian and the fake Christian hold to an external form of godliness. The real Christian and the fake Christian have an external form of godliness. But only the Christian experiences the life-transforming internal power of the gospel and salvation and the life-transforming power of the Spirit and the Word in sanctification. And we need to rely on His power. You've got to be that person. Says, Lord, I got no more resources. I just got to depend on You. And I'm looking at Your Word and Your Spirit and my wife or my husband and my kids and my friends and my fellow brothers and sisters. And we're going to go after this so that I might live a life that's pleasing to You and worthy of the gospel. Right? That's what we want. You know, the amazing thing, when you look at a passage like this, I think about, that's almost like the opposite of Christ. Christ didn't sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ couldn't sin. And our future home has no sin. None. And you've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. You have. And you need to encourage your own heart to see the Lord begin to help you to overcome some sin. And someday, you'll be free from the very presence of sin. Have you been transformed? Is it really a genuine internal change that wants to obey, that wants to please Him? Did Christ make you into a new person? If not, today, would you cry out, say, Christ, open my heart. Help me to see my need. Help me to see that I could turn to You in faith and repentance and that You would transform me, make me a new person, give me a new home, and allow me to live uniquely for You and with You in this life. That's our great delight, is it not? That we walk with Jesus Christ, the pure one, the sinless one, the one who died for us. Let's pray, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.